See, the point of that text is simply this: I don't look very much like a son of God. And you look at one another and you say, well, you know, you're not that impressive looking. You look like a normal human. No, I am a son of God. You say, well, how do you know? How are you sure that you are a son or a daughter of God? And he gives us three ways to know for sure that I really have been adopted and welcomed into the family of God.
Welcome to the audio ministries of the Lawrence Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Lawrence Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the supremacy and lordship of Christ over everything, the good news of the gospel, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you today, and may you grow in the knowledge of Christ as you listen.
Turn in the book of Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 1, where we're in the midst of a long sentence that Paul has written to the church of Ephesus to encourage them as they would feel outnumbered and forsaken, all alone in a terrible place known as Ephesus, in the shadow of the great temple of Artemis or Diana, where the city was known to irrational activity. They would all rush in and praise Diana, and that could be incredibly intimidating. And what we will talk about tonight is the result of election, following it down through the text a little bit, election and adoption, and our acceptance into the family of God, the beloved of God. And here are the verses. He says in Ephesians 1, 2, and following, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be, or praised be, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies and heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoptions of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace," or to the praise of his glorious grace, "by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." And let's pray together and ask for the Lord to give us his grace tonight. Father, we do thank you for the many ways that you give us grace on a daily basis. And each time that you give us grace and you enable us to serve or to be together to overcome sin, we always point back to you and say, it's all because of our loving God. It's all because of Christ and his atoning sacrifice and his willingness to pay the price to redeem us and to change us and to bring us into his family. And so tonight, I pray that you would give us that same great thrill of pointing back to you. It's all because of him. It's all because of his love. May we tonight be thrilled as we understand more and as we're challenged to think about our eternal salvation, what it means. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Just about a five-sentence introduction, and then I want to begin with the topic at hand for today. The last time when we studied together, we focused specifically on the biblical doctrine of election. It's a word that is found in the Bible in various places, and it is biblical. It's sometimes hard to understand, and we want to accept it because it is there. We don't want to use it as an excuse. We want to use it, if we would use it as an excuse, to praise and give glory to God. We must admit that election is in God's mind. It's not our problem, but it is ours to enjoy. And here's what that means. When we affirm that doctrine, we are not affirming that God is unfair. We are affirming that he is more than fair and that he has a special love. And that special love that God has lavished upon his children is seen in adoption. And so that really is our subject at hand for tonight. It is the adopting process that God has done for us as believers. I don't know if you're familiar with Southern Seminary in Kentucky, but the dean of the seminary there, the dean of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, his name is Russell Moore, and he's a phenomenal guy. He's a great preacher. He's friendly. He is certainly a stalwart of the faith. I've heard him at a conference or two, and was greatly encouraged each time I heard him. What he's been challenged with recently was the fact, in the last decade, was that he and his wife were not able to have children. And so they were going through the process of, you know, doing the things that couples typically do to try and have a child of their own. And they had three miscarriages, and they were, you know, sort of down emotionally because of that. And his wife came to him with the possibility or the suggestion that maybe they should consider adoption. And he thought about adoption, and he said, "I would be willing to adopt someday, but I would like to have one of my own first of all." And after time, the Lord began to deal with him, and he decided that he would open up his heart and his life to the adopting process. And he says, "And after I submitted to those concepts and became friendly with it or excited about it, then all of a sudden I began to understand what God has done for us as believers when he adopted us into his family." And so he and his wife had the privilege of going to an orphanage in Russia, and they were going looking at various little boys and girls that they could adopt. And I'll tell you more about their adoption process later. But the Lord finally enabled them to adopt two little boys who are just a couple of years old. Their developmental age is about 6 months because, you know, being left in an orphanage where they did not receive any care or love of any significance really stunted them. And he talked about the love that he has for his children, and he said this one question. He says, "Everywhere I go, people look at the two boys and ask the question, are they brothers?" And his answer is, "Well, of course they're brothers because they're in my family." And then the people respond, no, I know they're in your family, and I know that they're your sons, and that makes them brothers of one another, but are they really brothers?" And he says, "They are really brothers because they are really in my family." That is what we are to learn about adoption as we study tonight, the adoption that God carries out for his children. When we are adopted into the family of God, people might look at us and say, "Well, we don't really look like brothers and sisters." But if a person were to ask God, "Is that really your son? Are they really brothers and sisters?" The answer is that we really are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it is it is a wonderful truth to know that God has adopted us, and it flows right out of that electing process that we studied in the last week. So when I look down at the text in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, I try and figure out what is the theme or the purpose of adoption. And Russell Moore says it like this. He says that adoption boils down to two things. Identity. I used to be over here in an orphanage or in this group of people as a believer in the world, and now I am identified with Christ. I become a brother and sister of those who are in Christ, and a brother of Christ and a son of God. And secondly, there are the issues of inheritance. So identity, who am I fundamentally, and inheritance, what do I receive? What are the benefits of being adopted into the family of God? He says, having predestinated us to adoption, so he's chosen us to the purpose of adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Meaning this, it was Jesus Christ who bankrolled the adoption process. I have a good friend downstate who adopted two or three children, and it was expensive for him to do it. And they had to sell, you know, they had a motor home and they sold some property. And he would, you know, perhaps ask the question, do you really want to sell some land to adopt a child? You really want to sell these things that you've worked for and paid for? And their answer is so obvious, of course, you know, which would you rather have, a child that can be brought into your family or a tin can or something. So that was the process that they went through. Christ is the one who bankrolled our adoption, purchased our adoption through the giving of his own life that we would be included into the family of God. Now, what's great about the adoption that God gives us is that his adoption of us as children is more than just legal. It is actual. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I'd like you to turn there. Because we are told that in this process of God making us sons or daughters, inviting us into his family, here's what it says. But as many as received him, verse 12, to them he gave the authority. That word there is out of the being, the right from him, the authority to become children of God to those who believe in his name. To those who were, preceding, to those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. Now notice how that distinguishes biblical adoption and the concept from human adoption. In normal, ordinary adoption, as we would experience it in the world, the person who becomes a part of your family does not have your genetic type. They don't have that. But when God calls us into his family, we are born then, therefore, into the family of God. And so it begins as God chooses us into the family. One more verse, if you don't mind, that says about the same thing, James chapter 1 and verse 18. I'll just read it for you. It says this, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might become the first fruits among his creatures. And so this process of being born in our lives is by what? It's the word of God. The word of God is the thing that begins to give us new life as the Spirit of God uses that life and produces life within us. Now, with all of those things in mind, I want to show you what is the ultimate purpose of this adopting plan of God, and it's found in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 29. We looked at it last time when we were together. So this is a verse that you ought to become familiar with, and it works through the process of God's great eternal plan from eternity past to eternity future. It says this, for whom he foreknew. And we describe that as you have a forelove of people and a foreknowledge of events. So the ones that he had a love before time, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And here is the purpose. God the Father intended that Jesus would be what? That Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. Think of those two boys that Russell Moore had adopted. Those two boys were brought into the family and they had sort of an equal status. In the family of God, he's bringing many people into the family so that all of us would look to Christ and say, that's my older brother. That's the one that I love. And if you've ever been in a family where there's great love between the older children and the younger children, it doesn't always work out that way. Every family has a different dynamic. But it is so precious when you see an older sibling have a special love for a younger sibling. And that's exactly the way it was with my friends who had adopted. The older two kids who were genetic, they were from the family, they cared so much for those little ones that were adopted, and it was precious. God is calling us into the family so that all of us will look to Christ and say, that's my older brother. He's the firstborn. We love him. We are in the family of God because of him. And so as a result of this concept, there's that unity and that family love between us and Christ. And therefore, who gets all of the glory? Who gets all of the honor? It's not us. All we can do is stand there and say, why me? I don't know why me. Why you? I don't know why you. But we can sure say, why him? Because Christ is so wonderful and it is so great. So in this process, adoption begins with God choosing us to be a part of his family. And then adoption continues as God gives us all of the full rights of becoming a son of God. And I want to describe some of those rights, and then I want to describe how it happens. Here's one of the rights that we see developing in the Bible. As a son or a daughter of God, I have the right to pray to my heavenly Father. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. He said, "In this manner, therefore, pray," verse 9. Notice the pronoun. This is so neat. Don't pray his Father, because Jesus is the Son and he's the Father. He said, "Pray our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." Hebrews chapter 2, it describes the worship that Jesus leads as we stand before the Father, and it says this. He says, "Behold me and the children that God has given to me." And so heaven will be essentially, in Hebrews 2, 10 through 12, a reunion in which we are brought to Christ. But the central passage that we need to look at is in Romans chapter 8. So I'd like you to go there, because there are two issues. We'll look at one now, and we'll look at one in a while in terms of our adoption. Romans 8, and then later in Galatians 4, the central passages. Verse 13, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." How do I, in that verse, destroy the deeds of the flesh? Through the Spirit's power. We don't fight with carnal weapons. We fight with spiritual weapons. I use the Spirit. I rely upon the Spirit, and he will destroy the works of the body. Let me continue. Verse 14. Reason clause. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, then we may be also glorified together with him." See, the point of that text is simply this. I don't look very much like a son of God. And you look at one another and you say, "Well, you know, you're not that impressive looking. You look like a normal human." No, I am a son of God. You say, "Well, how do you know? How are you sure that you are a son or a daughter of God?" And he gives us three ways to know for sure that I really have been adopted and welcomed into the family of God. Reason number one is the Spirit's presence. In verse 14, the Spirit's presence is proof of the Father's adoption. So I look around and I keep saying, I know that I'm a believer. I've trusted in Christ for my salvation. I have believed in what Jesus said. And then either my own conscience convicts me and says, "Well, how do you know?" Or maybe someone else would look and say, "How do you know?" And I say, because here's what I experience in my life. The leading of the Spirit of God. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Think of that as an equation. How many can there be who are sons or daughters of God and do not experience the active and the leading presence of the Holy Spirit? The answer is zero. Every single one who is in God's family shall experience this leading presence of God. And I don't think that he goes around telling us, "Well, I want you to write a check for $42.53, you know, to this person." It's not like he gives us the individual details. It's more of the broader picture. As I listen to the Word of God and the Spirit of God apply that to my life, I sense his leading. And for me, at least, you know, you can tell me if your story is different. Often, I can't tell beforehand it's the Spirit's leading, but I can look back and say, "Boy, that was the Lord directing me, and he guided me through a very difficult time." Test number two is in verse 15. I read verse 14. "I can know that I have God in me, that I am one of his children, because of the Spirit's presence." Number two, in verse 15, the Spirit's presence enable us to do something as we should. Let's see what it is. Verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." That's a basic characteristic of an unbeliever. "But you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, this verse usually is used to describe the fact that if I'm a believer, then I'm going to have that intimate, delightful, personal presence with God. That is true. But that's not what the verse is trying to teach us. What the verse is trying to teach us is this: I only can, and I only will want to, I only will cry out and say, Dear Father, Precious Daddy, as I think it ought to be understood. Abba is a term of endearment that a child would use for his father. And then father is in another language, the same concept, so you put the two together. Dear Father, Precious Daddy, Wonderful One, I don't do that because the Spirit's in me. I do it by the Spirit being in me. And so you ask the question, how do you know that you have really been adopted, that you're really a son of God? I know that because I am capable and I am experiencing this call in my life, which is to call out to God. The third one is in verse 17. I can know that I'm in the family of God, that I will be an heir, and that I will inherit everything, and that I am in the family if verse 17 is true. Here's what verse 17 says. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified in him. And so the Spirit's presence here in this verse and all of these together enable us to be secure, safe, and sound in the love of God. Now, I want to go back and go to that Russian orphanage for just a bit, because it's so significant in our understanding of adoption to hear how it really happened. As they came to the orphanage and they began to look for someone or a couple of little ones that they could adopt, Russell says, when we walked through those doors, the creepiest part about this orphanage was not the smell, even though he says, I had to resist incredible urges to run out and vomit. I mean, it was pretty rough. The strangest thing about this orphanage, the creepy part, he called it, was that it was silent. So you walk into an orphanage, and there is no noise, even though there's, I'm going to say, 50s or hundreds, so many children. He did not list the number. A lot of kids, and no noise. He said, as you listened, he says, my wife and I were sitting there listening, what's wrong with this picture? Why is this so strange? And you could hear the beds banging together and the everything knocking and the mattresses moving up and down as the children would squeak, but they didn't cry. It says, and I realized the reason why these children didn't cry. They didn't cry because they had learned no one would respond. So as a baby, they would perhaps cry for a time in their crib. No one would come to their aid, and they just didn't bother. Didn't bother the process of crying. So he talked about as they came, they were able to spend a week with the two boys that they selected to become a part of their family. And they would communicate with them and tell them how much they love them and try and build a relationship with them and love on them and things like that. And all of a sudden, one of the orphanage directors said, it's time for you to go home now. And you go back to America, we'll work on the paperwork, and if everything works out, then you come back and get them as soon as that is all solved. And so he said, well, can we have 5 minutes with the two boys? Because they'd fallen in love with them. And they said, well, sure, you can have 5 minutes with the kids. And so they went back inside, and they assured them, and they comforted them, and they told them, we're coming back, as much as they could communicate that to the two boys. We will come back and get you. And then they began to walk out the door, and he says, the best sound I've ever heard in the world was all of a sudden one of those children fell face first on his crib in the excrement and yelled out a screech and started crying, because he knew that someone would listen. He knew that these people cared for him, and he was willing to start crying again. That is exactly what Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter 8. Russell got it so right when he told that story. It's not just that I want to, It's that I can't. I've lost the ability to cry out in desperation to God and say, help me. And God sends His Spirit into my life as He begins to work. And all of a sudden I have that ability, that desire and that, you know, that joy or that connection to cry out. And you think God plugs His ears and says, I wish those kids would be quiet, you know. What was joyful for Russell to hear that child connect with Him and trust in Him and lean upon Him is the very same joy that God has when we go through trials and we call out and we recognize, I can't do it. And so it isn't just a goo goo gaga da da kind of a call. It is a call of desperation that we have for God. So I'm going to read that again with those words in mind. This is not a call of just a person who could, you know, shout out the window and say hi to his friends. The Spirit Himself, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's the children in the orphanage when no one would answer. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Never again can I look at that passage and think of it as a nice little cry that a baby makes when he wants to have his diaper changed. This is a cry of an adult. This is a cry of a son or a daughter of God who recognizes, I am doomed, damned, stuck, in trouble, whatever the word may be, if God doesn't help me. And He is willing to do so. And so this adopting process, God gives us even the very spirit, and we began to cry. And what's fascinating with the story of these two boys, I just want to bring that to a conclusion, because it's a wonderful story, and he's written a book on adoption. He says that after a time, they were invited to come back, and the paperwork did work out, as you already know, and they were adopting these children. And he said, as we began to walk out the door, you would think that these children would just, you know, love on us, and this would be great, that, you know, there would be this unbroken connection. He said, but as we headed out the door with them and began to go away, the faces of the little kids turned back to the orphanage, and they started to shriek again. He says, so we got in the car, and we comforted them and told them, no, this is going to be okay, we're your new parents. But even still, when they were delivered from a terrible thing, their heart at times looked back to the only life that they knew. And that's what happens to us. Even after we are delivered and we are adopted into the family of God, what happens to our hearts? We're like Lot's wife, you know, looking back at what she knew and at what she loved. And so in this process, God even takes us and begins to show us, as a part of this new family, the life you will have is so much better than the life that you had in the past. So that process of adoption just changes us from top to bottom. That's why he says that it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Just as those little boys in the orphanage won't say, man, we're pretty good, you know, we managed to coo and smile the right way to get picked. No, all they would say is, we're so grateful to God for some parents, you know, that did this and called us out. Another text, if you will, that supports this whole concept of adoption is in Galatians chapter 4. And I'd like for you to look there for just a second. Now, in Galatians 4, I will have to remind you that we spent a lot of time in this section maybe a year ago. And so I don't want to repeat everything, but just to remind you of what was there and the inclusion that the additional information that it gives us. Galatians 4, 1 through 8. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave at all, even though he is master of all, but he is under the guardians and the stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ. Remember that whole story? It was a long process that we developed, how that a man had a son, and he wanted that son to be the heir of everything. And that son said that he didn't want to be heir. And so the father sent the servant, a steward, down into the marketplace, and he bought a man out of the marketplace of slavery. There's that redemption term that's being used there. And he took that slave, and he brought him home, and he said, I know you were a slave, but now you're a son. And he put on him that togas virilis, that garment that would identify his full sonship. And then he showed him everything that was yours. This is all yours because you are my son. And it was all intended to make the real son jealous, just as the Lord, as he called us into his family, he did it for the purpose partly of making the Jews, to provoke the Jews to the place of jealousy. And so here's what he did for us. He redeemed us. He placed his Spirit in us, verse 6. He said, we're no longer slaves, but we are sons with all of the rights and privileges of that through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I know you know all of those things. That's stuff that we've covered. That's not new. But what may be new to you, or we haven't at least discussed, is when is that adoption process finally completed? Romans chapter 8 tells us when it is finally over, and this is great. In verse 22 of Romans chapter 8, he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the what? For the adoption, for the redemption of the body. For we were saved in this hope. And I'll just stop with that and make a couple of comments. The adoption process began a long time ago. It began as God was saving us, and it works throughout our life. But this whole adopting process, when you finally get, you know, the check written and get everything signed and you get the stamp and you finally leave with the child out the gates of the orphanage, is only completed for us as believers when we leave the gates of this world and are really what we are. And what we are sons and daughters of God. And so this, it's kind of like we're waiting for the parent, if you will, our father, to come back and adopt us into his family. And then we will know everything about what it's like to live in that brand new home, which is heaven. And so our process of adoption will be completed only when the Father comes and gets us. Now, in that concept, I want to take you to one more truth, and then I will conclude for tonight, and it is this. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, because of our adoption, we are accepted. Let me go ahead and read that for you. Now, as I look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, if you're reading from another version, perhaps if you have the NIV or the New American Standard, you won't even see the word accepted in your text, just so that you have a familiarity with that. I'll read it to you as it's in my text here and try and explain to you why it could be translated one way or the other. He says that we are adopted to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. That word accepted, A-C-C-E-P-T-E-D, is really the word graced. And it's only twice in the Bible is this word grace used as a verb like this. It's used in one other really significant time, and it's in Luke 1 and verse 28. When the angel came in and greeted Mary, he said this, Hail, highly favored one. And that means hail, especially graced one. When he says we are accepted, that word means to be especially graced. And I think it's okay to say accepted. I think that captures the heart of it. But that's why different versions might say favored or graced or things like that. But we are brought into a certain thing. And you've got to see what it is. Because if you don't catch what it is, then it makes no real significance. We are accepted in the beloved. Look at the beloved for just a minute. If you have a New King James, the word beloved, is it capitalized or small? It's a capital letter. And it's a capital letter for a very good reason. Because it's not the beloved assembly, like all of us together in a plural. We are accepted in the beloved one. It's the same word that you hear in Matthew chapter 3 and in Mark 9 when the Lord says from heaven, "This is my Son, the beloved one, in whom I am well pleased," or "the Son of my love," as it's sometimes translated. This gracing here in verse 6, this accepting that God gives to his children. You just think of the adoption process. You bring them home, you let them in the family, and then you don't walk around and say, "No, don't go in this room, and don't go in this room, and don't touch the refrigerator." Now, what do? They're yours, and you know that they're going to make some messes, but you're going to clean them up. That's a part of the deal, because they are a part of your family. When we are accepted or drawn into the family of God, it is in the beloved one. And that means this: only as we are in Christ are we graced and welcomed into the family. And again, it just tells me it's all because of him. It's all because of Jesus. I am accepted not because of who I am or because of anything I have ever accomplished or ever will accomplish. You are accepted into the family of God not at all because of anything you could do or say or think, but only because you have identified with Christ. And that is a huge truth for us to understand in terms of self-worth. I think this verse says a lot about self-worth, especially if you translate it as accepted in the beloved one, accepted in the Lord. And it means this: we do have great worth, but it is not of ourselves. You know, I do spend a lot of time talking about depravity and sin and things like that. But the other side of the coin is this. Medical people tell us that a man has about 100,000 hairs on his head. I don't have nearly that many anymore. You know, it's going down really quick. But the point is, the Lord takes enough interest in me, is concerned enough to know things about me that he even knows how many hairs I have. How many hairs are on the top of my head. You know, it's not that hard to figure out as time goes by. But he cares and he knows and he has made us accepted. And so our dignity and our worth and our, you know, I never use the word self-esteem because I think that's the exact opposite of this point. It's not self-esteem like the one guy had a group of kids shouting one day, "I am," and they responded, "I am." And then he would say, "Somebody." And they would go back and forth as if that helps you to know that you're somebody. You know, and they apparently felt great dignity in that. And I wanted to ask the question, but who? And the who is, I am a brother or sister, if you're a lady here tonight, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am accepted in that family. This idea of being accepted is simply this: to be accepted in the beloved one, means I must have a sacrifice that is acceptable. Go all the way back to the beginning of time, Genesis 4. The Lord made a promise to Cain, and he said, if you do right, if you bring the right sacrifice, won't you be accepted? And the answer was yes. If you come by faith and you bring a sacrifice that's pleasing to God, then God will forgive your sins. And he wasn't. And on the other side of the coin, I love this verse in Ecclesiastes. Here's what Solomon says to someone, a young man. He says, "Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works." It's sort of a relax. The Lord has accepted your sacrifice, not works in the sense of things that you did here, but the things that you have done. And so there's this relaxing, there's this peace and this rest and this security that we have because we are in him. And it all flows out of the adopting love of the Father. I'm going to read those verses again for you and then give you a concluding sentence. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And here's this concluding thought: by which, through his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And one of the things that you and I need to do, to learn to do, is to stand and revel in and experience and rejoice in the forgiveness, in the rest, in the acceptance that God has promised. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Talking about adoption tonight, since that's the subject of our whole time, there was another family from Connecticut that determined that they would go and adopt, and they went to Romania to look for someone that they could adopt as a couple. And they came in contact with a little boy with no arms. This is a sort of a well-known story. Perhaps you know it. If you have, just sit quietly and enjoy. And they fell in love with this boy. Even though he had no arms, they decided that they would choose him to become their child. And the mother was around, and other individuals that were related to this boy, and they said, "We'd like to adopt your little boy and take him back to America and give him a new home." And the people really were suspicious. Out of everybody in the orphanage, you want to choose the one with no arms, not even, you know, no stumps or anything. And the mother said, "We hear that Americans sometimes take children home and do experiments on them. Are you intending to do something like that with my little boy?" And the mother read these words, and she said, "The Bible teaches us, 'For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth.'" Psalm 139:13. And she said, "Even that child has been skillfully and wonderfully made by a glorious God, and we have love for that child." And so they believed, they consented to the fact that their intentions were good, and they let little George come home with the parents to America. Fast forward 8 years. Little George decided, they decided as a family, that he should learn to do something, develop some skills and develop his character. And so he learned to play the cello with his feet. So he would put down a pillow, and they would prop him up on the pillow, and he could play the cello, hold the string, however that the bow runs. And the day came that it was his first recital, and so he was scheduled to be in the recital, and he was nervous, and he really didn't necessarily want to do this, but they were going to go forward. No one wanted to play in front of him or behind him, because everyone else was, you know, embarrassed. And finally, the time came, the teacher went out and sat down beside him, set the cushion down, he came out, he sat there, and he played his first note, and it was as sour can be, and he turned red, and then he picked up the bow again, and he started to play, and he didn't play like you would hear in Carnegie Hall. He just played a song, but for the parents, it was wonderful, because it was his. And in our own lives, that is exactly what God thinks of when he thinks of us. Yeah, you know, maybe the singing we sang tonight wasn't that great. Yours probably was. But because it comes from one that he chose and he loved and he invested his life in, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you color with crayons and give it to your parents. They love it, don't they? Because it comes from you. In the same way, our service to God, it ain't all that great, but it is wonderful because he loves us. That's something to praise our God for, and I'd like to do that now. Let's bow in prayer and we will praise him and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace, and we stand here so humbled and in awe of your love, because we are deformed spiritually. We are in rebellion against you, and yet you drew us into your family and you have adopted us as sons and daughters of God. And when we do our little things for you, our services, they're not that great, but you are pleased because of your love. And when we cry out to you, you are pleased because we are your children. Lord, help us tonight to rest secure in the love of God. And Lord, if there's one here tonight who doesn't know that security, they don't understand the joy of laying their head on the pillow and saying, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I were to die tonight, I would see my Father and I would see my Savior face to face, that they would call out to him tonight and know the joy of real forgiveness. I thank you for each one who is here. I thank you for working in their lives. And I ask it all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.